apologize in advance if I cough in the mic, because I've been having issues with my asthma, and every once in a while I get a bit of a coughing fit, so hopefully that won't happen in the mic tonight. I wanted to just say it is such a privilege to be able to stand here, pulpit before you, to proclaim God's truth. And it's something that none of us that come up here and do lightly. And it's sometimes if you think about it too much, it's overwhelming to think that God would use you. But he says he can use a donkey and he can speak on a rock. So that puts us in good company. But I wanted to just let you know before we get started that the title tonight is The Mighty Power of a Powerful Almighty God. And it'd be out of Psalms 145 as our series is focused on that psalm and the attributes of God. I just want to give you the outline before we get into the message. Those of you that take notes, sometimes it helps to know how you're outlining that. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 3. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised. He is worthy of praise. So that's the first point. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised. He is worthy of praise. Verse 4, that'd be the second point. God's greatness is to be known from generation to generation. And then the third point, meditate on God's greatness. Meditate on God's greatness. That's verse 5. And then in verse 6, tell of his greatness. So there's four different points to tonight's message. And so that'll be kind of our outline if you're taking notes. So great is the Lord. God's greatness is to be known from generation to generation. Meditate on the greatness of God's greatness and tell of his greatness. So that'll be where we're headed tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to hear your word. I pray, Father, that tonight that's what would happen. We would hear your word, that your word would come to us in such a way that it would impact us, and in such a way that your spirit would rip open our hearts and allow your spirit to minister to our souls through your word tonight. May we be encouraged by your word. May we be brought low by the awesomeness of your word. And may we be convicted of those things in our life that are not right and not pleasing to you. And may we be committed to repenting of those and change our hearts, change our lives, change what we are and what's been done to us, what we've done to ourselves, our sin and our vileness. Father, speak to us tonight. Whether we need healing, whether we need encouragement, or whether we need our pride shaken. Father, may you speak to us in your word. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at Psalm 145, let's go ahead and turn there. That'll be the basis of our, but we'll be in a lot of places tonight. And we want to start there. That's the text driving this series. And it's the psalm that kind of begins the ending of Psalms, the psalm that begins to close out Psalms and really reflect on extolling God and magnifying God in our eyes. God does not need to be magnified. He can't be magnified. But in terms of our vision of him, we can see him better for who he is. And that should impact everything about our Christian life. It should impact everything that we think and know and do, because we're looking at the attributes of a mighty, powerful, almighty God. And so let's look at Psalm 145, at least the first part of it here. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works. I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts and will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. So we'll stop right there for now. In Job 11:7, get to our first point here. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is, and we're looking at the word unsearchable. So unsearchable is we sung of it just now, but we want to kind of focus on what that word means. In Job 11:7, he says this: can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Isaiah 40:28 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. It abounds. It increases. That's what that means. Or is there no searching of his understanding? Romans, it says, let's turn there. Romans 11. In Romans 11:33, Paul writes this: oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Power of God is unsearchable. It's also eternal. Isaiah 43:10 starts out like this: you are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Now, did you catch that? Because that really dovetails with the message this morning. It says, why were we chosen? He didn't say, you are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant, because you've done so well. because you had something special to bring. You had something special to come. He says, I've chosen so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Listen for that phrase. It'll come up another time tonight. Before me, there was no God formed. And there will be none after me. I am the Lord. And there is no Savior besides me. No Savior besides me. It is I, God says, it is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. There is no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And what? I am God. God is, his power's unsearchable, his power's from eternity. Even from eternity, he says, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? I think we have a lot of us forget that. And we question that. Can God really be in control? Because we feel so out of control, we think God must be that way. I always tell the kids, you know, the junior higher, they'll say, God's not running around in heaven going, oh no, what am I going to do? Didn't see that coming. Have to sit down and figure that out. He says, I act, who can reverse it? Psalm 90 says, before the mountains were born, or you gave me birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. That's pretty much it, right? Everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's what the psalmist declares. And then in Revelations 4, 8 and 10, let's turn there. Turn back to Revelation 4. You guys turn quietly. Must have all electronic devices, because it used to be, you say turn, you hear, it's like water running in the church. Revelation 4, 8. Now, this is at the throne, the worship of the Creator. This is what a brief little section of this says. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. The power of God is unsearchable and eternal, but it is also very personal. Turn to Psalm 139. I think sometimes we forget God in his awesomeness, his greatness. He's a God of great intimacy. Just look at the first six verses. O Lord, You've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge. It's too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. See, there's God is, his power is unsearchable. His power is eternal. His power is personal. And it's also not of this world. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" And Acts 7:48 says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven's my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all things?" In 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon says this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." Even Solomon realized God wasn't of this world. He's not going to, he can't just live in a house made by man's hands. It's a ridiculous concept. God's power, his might, is not of this world. His power is beyond our understanding. Job 26:14, Job is in a rebuke of Bildad, and he says this, "Behold," listen, this is a beautiful passage, a beautiful word picture. Listen to these words. "Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. And how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand?" Isn't that beautiful? What we know of God's power, what we know of God's might, is but the fringe of his ways. As we develop more scientific abilities and we have the most powerful telescopes and we even send out telescopes into space and we can see the far reaches of the universe, and as we begin to discover more and more how great the universe is, it's the fringe is all we can see of God. Just the edge. The most magnificent thing we can see of God is just the edge. That's a beautiful word picture. And yet the most powerful thing he could come up with, he says, the mighty thunder. It's a faint word. It's a whisper. Awesome word pictures. See, in Psalms, God's power is described as great and strong. In Exodus, it's glorious. Job describes it as mighty. Isaiah describes it as everlasting. Romans describes it as sovereign. In Ephesians, it's effectual. In Deuteronomy, it's irresistible. In Daniel, it's invincible. And in Exodus, incomparable. And in Ecclesiastes, it's incomprehensible. Genesis, Jeremiah, and Matthew says, he can accomplish anything. 1 Samuel, he can save many or few. And 1 Corinthians and Psalms, he's the source of all other strength. His power is exhibited in creation, in establishing and growing all things. His power is exhibited in the birth of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of believers, and the work of the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In 1 Corinthians 1:18 it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God." The power of God delivers His people. And Psalm 106:8 says, "Nevertheless, He saved them, even though they did not understand God's wonders and had forgot about His abundant kindness." Say that again. Even though God's people didn't understand His wonders and they forgot about His abundant kindness toward them, nevertheless, in Psalms 106 it says, "Nevertheless, He saved them." He saved them, why? For the sake of His name. That He might what? Make His power known. However, we have to be careful. There's a danger. And that is, the danger is to take His loving kindness towards us for granted. Turn to Romans 9. In Romans 9, verse 20 and following, it says, right before that in 19, it says, "You will say to me then, why does He still stand and still find fault? For who resists His will?" This is what He says. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" See, there is wrath in God's power. Jeremiah 5:22, He says, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the saved as a boundary, I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea." So He's going to paint a word picture here for it. He's going to make an analogy here for us. He's going to talk about this is how God has established things in the physical world, but He's making this as trying to make this point of to us is, do we not fear Him? Does He not have the right to do this? It says, "For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea. It's an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot cross over it." We've all had that picture at the beach where we've seen those waves crashing, and it just seems relentless. Those waves keep trying to come up on the shore. They keep pressing up, and they can't. They can't overcome the beach. And this is His picture. He says, "But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They've turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God.'" This will be as the Ninevites did. In verse 29, He says, "Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord?" That should cause some trembling. In Matthew 10:28, He says this to us, "Do not fear those who will kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. So the wicked do not recognize his power. Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Ezra 8:22, it says, "God's power is against those who forsake him." And in Luke 12:5, declares, "Fear the power of God." But believers, they have confidence in his power, receive grace by his power, are strengthened by his power, upheld by his power, supported in affliction by his power, delivered by his power, exalted by his power, kept by his power, and their faith, our faith, rests in his power. 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but where? In the power of God. That's where our faith resides, is in the power of God. Psalm 145 and verse 4 says that one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Well, will the next generation know that comes after us? Will the generation that comes after you know? Will they be able to declare the mighty acts of God? Will they have heard them? Will we have declared them to them? Now, generation to generation is how we need to share this. In Judges 2, 6 through 14, let's turn our Bibles there real quick. In Judges 2, 14, Judges 2, 6. This is where Joshua dies. It says, "When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And all the days the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel." This was the work of leaving Egypt, the work of coming into the land, of taking the land. The people remembered what God had done. "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in the Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies." Wow. Did you catch what happened? These were their children and their grandchildren. This is what happens when we don't pass it on. This is why God was so clear in Deuteronomy that we would not fall into this. In Deuteronomy 6, this is the classic passage, but we have to remember that Deuteronomy 6 was God's instruction because He didn't want this to happen. He didn't want this generation to pass away without knowing Him. All that God had done, He wanted it to be passed on. All that God's done in your life, He wants your children to know and your children to know and their children to know. All that God's done in your life, some of you have little babies. They don't know what God's done in your life. They don't know what He's rescued you from, what He's brought you through. They don't know the afflictions that He's brought you through. They don't know that. How will they know if we don't tell them? We have a great multi-generational opportunity coming up in a few weeks. We have multiple levels of generations working in VBS this year. There's around 270 people involved in VBS, Vacation Bible School, from our church. 270 people, and they range from little babies, a nursery, to people in their late 80s. All in the same boat. We need to know what God's done. And Deuteronomy 60, familiar passage, but it's definitely worth repeating. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. He doesn't just say be in your head. Shall be in our heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them all the time. When we sit down in the house and when we walk by the way, when we lie down, when we rise up, we'll bind them as a sign on our hand. It should be as frontals on our forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Because the alternative is that God's wrath will come upon those that do not recognize Him as Lord and Savior. There's a warning. This is very serious. We have opportunities and a want to pass this on. And sometimes our lives become full. And I know when Thursday night comes around, it's like, it's tiring. I want to go. And yet when we go and there's children there that don't know. They don't know the things of God. They can't even explain how to be saved. They don't know. How will they know if we won't tell them? There's opportunities coming up in Sunday school. We have some Sunday school teachers that are needing to have some time off because of various things going on in their lives, having children and having some things, and they don't want to miss, but they're going to have to miss, create opportunity to come into a classroom of young children and tell them of the great things of God, to tell them they serve a mighty God, that your God is mighty. He's the most mighty thing that exists. From everlasting to everlasting, His might and power go forth. He created everything into existence, yet He knows their very thoughts and the intents of their hearts. We serve a mighty God. How will they know? We can call these generational opportunities. They're not the only ways, but they're ways here at our church. Our morning worship service is a generational opportunity to have young and old sit together. There is something special and unique about the corporate worship of God's people, of all ages, of all backgrounds, coming together and worshiping God together. There is a unique blessing God has. on that surface. That's where we can be convicted of sin. We can be drawn close to God. We can be, God can work and talk in our lives. The power of God can be evident in this room each week as we join together in praise and worship of an almighty God. Because if we don't do this well, Judges 2, 6 through 14 happens. See, after Joshua, it wasn't passed on, and the knowledge of who God was and what he had done and the display of God's power and salvation wasn't passed on. What was the result? Their destruction. See, this is the frightening aspect. If we are not following God, if we are not worshiping God, if we are not believing in an almighty God, we put ourselves in a frightening place, because God, his loving kindness, has that flip side of being against us. That God's wrath is now against us and coming upon us. Before we can tell of God's awesome power, we must experience it. Otherwise, it's just a theory or concept, but not real in our lives. How can we pass on to a child something that we haven't experienced? Say, God is great. Well, Daddy, what has God done great? Grandpa, what is so great about God? Well, you see, a great God could do all these things, but what has God done for you, Daddy? What has God done for you, Grandma, Aunt, Uncle, friend? What is it? Is it just a concept to you? Is it just a theoretical thought? Or can you really share what God in his might and power has done in our lives? That's why the psalmist says, "And on your wonderful works I will meditate." Verse 5 of Psalm 145. He says, I'm going to meditate on God's power. See, our culture doesn't lend itself to quiet solitude anymore. It really doesn't. A still, quiet reflection on anything is rare, let alone spiritual thoughts and reflection. So we must not let the sounds of our busy lives rob us of this spiritual discipline. See, Jesus practiced this, and it's told about, and I think Jesus did this not because he needed it. He did this because we needed it. He was showing us the importance of this discipline of solitude and meditation. And there's four times in the Gospels specifically that we'll look at. In Luke 4, 1 through 15. Let's turn there. Luke 4. It's interesting to us. It's easy to pass over and miss. In Luke 4, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Now, how long had this been going on? For 40 days. The devil didn't come to him the first day, the second day. And he took him through these various things, and Jesus took him to the Word of God and confronted him everywhere with the Word of God. And it says that Jesus answered in verse 12 and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord God to test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And then what does it say in verse 14? And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all surrounding district. He had taken time in the wilderness, in the quiet. Not in the city. Not with his disciples. But in the wilderness, alone. And how did he come out of that experience? In the power of the Spirit. In Matthew 14. Matthew 14's Matthew 14, what happens at the beginning of Matthew 14? The beheading of John the Baptist, just to put it in context. And then, verse 22, this is after the feeding of the 5,000. It says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. Well, he sent the crowds away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, come to me on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" See, when Jesus had gone up on the mountain to meditate, to have solitude and quiet, he immediately comes down and we have a significant, significant miracle and interchange with the disciples. Mark 1 and Mark 1:35. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house. Early in the morning, Jesus got up and left the house, went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Again, significant event. What went before that significant event? Solitude. In Luke 4, says, when they came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Prior to Jesus preaching, he took solitude. That's in our culture, in our society. It's so difficult to find that anymore. We are full of noise all the time. We can plug in, we can have music, concerts going on constantly around us. We have visual, we have TV, we have computers, we have phones, we have everything is demanding our attention. It's all look, 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 noise, noise, noise. It's very, very difficult. We have to purposely plan that. We have to purposely do that. We will not find solitude automatically. Spiritual disciplines for the Christian life. Donald Whitney has a little section here on this. This is what he says. To express worship to God. The worship of God does not always require words, sounds, or actions. Sometimes worship consists of a God-focused stillness and hush. Scriptural precedent for this includes texts like Habakkuk 2:20. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." And Zephaniah 1:7, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord." It is not just a silence that's enjoined, but a silence before him, before the sovereign Lord. That's the silence of worship. There are times to speak to God, and there are times simply to behold and adore Him in silence. Recorded in the journals of George Whitefield is an incident of silent worship that he once had in the solitude of his home. He wrote that in the experience, God was pleased to pour into my soul a great spirit of supplication, and a sense of His free, distinguishing mercies so filled me with love, humility, joy, and holy confusion that I could at last only pour out my heart before Him in an awful silence. I was so full that I could not well speak. Worshipping God in silence may occur because your heart, like Whitfield's here, is so full that words cannot express your love for Him. At other times, you may feel just the opposite, so passionless that any words seem hypocritical. Regardless of the state of your emotions, there is always a place for wordless worship. He gives another example here. An illustration from David Brainerd, American missionary to the Indians. He wrote in his journal in 1742, "I withdrew to my usual place of retirement in great peace and tranquility, spent about 2 hours in secret duties, and felt much as I did yesterday morning, only weaker and more overcome. I seemed to depend wholly upon my dear Lord, wholly weaned from all other dependencies. I knew not what to say to my God, but only lean on His bosom, as it were, and breathe out my desires after a perfect conformity to Him in all things. Thirsting desires and insatiable longings possessed my soul after perfect holiness. God was so precious to my soul that the world, with all its enjoyments, was infinitely vile. I had no more value for all the favor of men than pebbles. The Lord was my all, and that He overruled all greatly delighted me. I think my faith and dependence upon God scarce ever rose so high. I saw Him such a fountain of goodness that it seemed impossible that I should distrust Him again or be any way anxious about anything that should happen to me." Don Whitney says, "We may not be able to express ourselves in a journal as well as Brainerd, but we can express our faith to God in ways He thinks are beautiful through seasons of eloquent silences." Let me end with this out of Psalms 93 and Psalms 96. "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as His belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods lifted up their voice. The floods lifted up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering. Come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." Amen. Let's come before Him now. Lord God. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Even though we can only know of the fringes of your mighty awesomeness, we proclaim you worthy to be praised. Jesus' name.